We're continuing our series on the fruit of the Spirit, and just to remind ourselves what the fruit is. It's faint, isn't it? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. The first job I ever had, I worked in a research laboratory, and it was fun most of the time. But one of the things I learned was if someone else in another company had done some experiments and got some results, you didn't take those results as true. You tried to do those experiments yourself and prove it, or else confirm that they're wrong. And I came across some research the other day that I really wanted to test out. Thing is, I needed a sample of people to test it out on. So I thought, I have a captive audience this morning, so here we go. I want you to be really, really honest in this. The thing is, you're 3 years old, so you'll have to use your imagination a bit. On this plate, I have a single sweet. Okay, it's your favorite sweet. At 3 years old, it might be a Smartie, but we might think it's a Belgian chocolate. It's your favorite sweet. On this plate, well, until I came here this morning, there were six, and some have just fallen off. There are supposed to be six on this plate. And again, these are your favorite sweet. Now, you have a bit of a challenge, because here, I have something called an egg timer, which consists of a glass tube that's narrow in the middle. Can you see in the bottom half there's a lot of grains of sand? If I turn that egg timer upside down, the sand at the bottom is at the top, and it gradually filters its way through to the bottom section. And it takes 5 minutes for all the grains of sand to get from the top to the bottom. Now, this is your challenge. When I say I'm going to turn the egg timer over, you may eat this one sweet straight away, if you like. But if you can wait until all the sand has gone to the bottom section, you can have all the sweets, the one on that plate and the six on the other. Thing is, you're 3 years old. Can you remember how long 5 minutes seemed when you were 3 years old? So we'll pretend the egg timer's done its stuff. Hands up if you're still waiting for the seven sweets. Could you be brave and put your hands a bit higher? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. That's not many, is it? How many of you have eaten the sweet straight? Wow! I think my hand would go up with yours, actually. Well, you may have realized this morning we're going to be talking about patience. Seems that even as children, some people have more patience than others, naturally speaking. So what exactly is patience? A dictionary tells us it's the ability to tolerate delay, trouble, delay or suffering without getting angry or upset. But I came across another definition written by a godly man. He said it's the ability to remain calm in the midst of turmoil because you know that God is in control. And I liked that definition because whatever our circumstances are, we know if we're in a tough situation, it's not going to last forever. It's only for a season. And it's great to know that God is in control. So we can remain calm in the midst of turmoil if we know God is in control. Romans 8:28, quite a familiar verse. God said that he works all things together for good to those that love the Lord. In Joshua 1:5, he said, I'll never leave you or forsake you. And in Philippians 1:6, he's promised that the work he started in us, he will continue and see it right through. So he's always, and I came across a lovely verse just this morning in Isaiah 57:15. God said, I live in a high and holy place, but also with him who is contrite and lowly in spirit. I thought that was lovely. You see, great, mighty God, he lives in a high and holy place, but he comes to live in us if we're lowly and of a contrite spirit. So we can remain calm in the midst of turmoil and trouble because we know our God is in control. I think it'd be pretty hard to have that patience if we didn't know someone greater than us was in control. There are two words in the New Testament which are translated to be patience in our English Bibles. One of the words is to do with patience with a thing, if I can put it that way, like Jesus patiently endured the cross, which is an object, a thing. The other word is to do with patience with one another. And that's the word that's used in Galatians 5. This fruit of the Spirit is to do with the patience we have one towards the other. Can I lose these sweets somewhere? They're in my way. Thank you. No hesitation to be taken there. There's a little tiny bit of a verse in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, which tells us to be patient with everyone. Easy, isn't it? I'd like to read you a little story about David Thomas and Rachel Jones. I'm sure you'll like this one. For 42 years every week, David Thomas slipped a love letter under the door of his neighbour, Rachel Jones. Each letter attempted to mend the lovers' quarrel that parted them when they were both 32. Rachel Jones burned each letter and refused even to speak to her suitor. When David finally managed to summon up courage and knock on her door and propose, she accepted. Both were 74 years old when marriage came. I wonder who you think is the most patient person in the Bible. With tongue in cheek, I put it to you that it was Jesus, because how many bridegrooms do you know that have had to wait as long as Jesus is for his bride to get herself ready? I want to look at two men this morning who are in the same situation, who we don't normally associate with patience. At the beginning of the year, I thought I'd like to go through the Bible in a year. I've done it before, but I've had a break from it. And I've got a Bible that's split up into sections that takes you through the whole year. So this last few months, I've been enjoying going through the early Jewish history, because the Jews that we have today all stemmed from Abraham back in the book of Genesis. So we know Abraham had a son called Isaac. Isaac had a son called Jacob. God renamed Jacob to be Israel. And Jacob had 12 sons. And in the Bible, they're called the children of Israel, because they were the children of Jacob. I'm going to have to cut a very long story short. There was a huge famine where they were living, and they landed up in Egypt, where they gathered there was food. They became, over quite a long, long period of time, they multiplied. Married, had children. And they became a vast number of people, all living in Egypt, with the Egyptians. The Egyptians weren't very happy. They thought there might be a takeover. So they made them slaves. And life got very hard for the Israelites. And so they cried out to God to deliver them. Then we have the story of Moses, how God called Moses and told him to lead the people out of Egypt into the land of Canaan, the promised land, which now we call Israel. To get them out of Egypt, God performed many miracles that both the Egyptians saw and the Israelites saw. Then he provided them with food and water as they crossed the barren land to get to the border of Canaan. And then came the really exciting time. They were right on the border of Israel, and it was time to go in and possess the land. Bob referred to it last week. Moses appointed 12 men. They all had to be family leaders. They weren't youngsters. We know one of them was 40. Haven't got the age of the others. And he said to them, go across the border and look all around and see what the land is like. Look at their towns. Have they got big walls round them? What's the soil like? What sort of things does it grow? What are the people like who live there? And it should be the grape harvest time. If you can find any grapes, do bring some samples back. Well, off the 12 men went. Now, I'd read this many, many times before, but in the Bible I was looking at this time, it showed a map of where the spies went. And I had no idea. So when you think about it, they were gone for 40 days, so it's nearly 6 weeks. And if you're in a country for 6 weeks, you get a good feel of what the place is like. And I have a map. Just a moment. I put it with the others this morning. Where's it gone? Oh, here it is. Thank you. Make sure I put it round the right way. Ooh, it's a bit faint, isn't it? It's the sunlight, which we're pleased to see. They started off at this place called Kadesh. I can't get it any brighter, can I? Yes, maybe. Is that any better from where you're sitting? They started off at Kadesh, and they went right up to Hebron. So for people who are going to have to listen to a tape, Kadesh is well south of the Dead Sea, and Hebron was sort of halfway up the where the Dead Sea is. And then they went right up to Rehob, which is slightly north of what we call Haifa, on a level with the Sea of Galilee. And then they came back down, making a figure of eight, back to Kadesh. And the note at the bottom of the map said they covered about 500 miles. And I hadn't realized they'd really covered the whole of what we call Israel today. So they must have had a pretty good feel of what the land was like. But then we have the story, the account of what the men said when they came back. Remember, this was the promised land. God had said he would give it to them. He would fight for them. They really should have not have doubted at all. But 10 of the 12 came back in Numbers 13, verses 27 and 28. If you've got your Bibles, Numbers is the fourth book in the Bible. Yeah. And the 10 men came back and they said, we went into the land to which you sent us, and it does flow with milk and honey. Here is its fruit. But the people who live there are powerful. The cities are fortified and very large. We even saw descendants of Anak there. Now Anak, and there was a couple of other groups, were the giant groups. We read much later on how David fought Goliath. Goliath was a giant. He was one of these huge adults that were around then. So these 10 men had seen them, and they were freaking out at the thought of going into the land. But out of those, apart from those 10 men, there were two others that went in, and it's these two I want to look at this morning, Joshua and Caleb. Joshua was Moses' young assistant. When Moses went up Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments, Joshua went part way with him, and then when Moses came down from the mountain, he rejoined Joshua, and they went back to the tent, the prayer tent. We read how Moses came out with his face full of the glory of God and had to wear a veil, but it says that Joshua stayed in the prayer tent. I believe he was a man of God who really knew God, trusted him, and he was a man of prayer. Don't know the background of Caleb, but he was the one further on in that Numbers chapter. Caleb silenced the people before Moses and said, we should go up and take possession of the land, for we can certainly do it. But the men who'd gone up with him said, we can't attack those people. They're stronger than we are. And they spread among the Israelites a bad report about the land they'd explored. So the sad result of that was God said they would not go in and possess the land. That whole generation of the fighting men were going to die off, and it was going to be 40 years before they were going to circle back and have another opportunity to go and take that land. He said that only Joshua and Caleb would be able to go in and live in that land. Think how it must have been for Joshua and Caleb. They'd known a life of slavery under the Egyptians. They'd seen God work miracles to get them out of Egypt. God had worked miracles to keep them as they travelled through to the border. They'd spent nearly 6 weeks in the Promised Land and seen what it was like. And Moses had said to them beforehand that the land they were going to was very different to the land they'd lived in. In the land they were going to, there was going to be rain that would water the crops. They hadn't got to use watering cans or such like they'd have to have done in Egypt. It was going to be easier for them. So Joshua and Caleb, full of excitement and anticipation at the thought of settling their families in Canaan, they now had got a sentence of 40 years wandering around with the moaners and groaners and all that generation waiting for them to die off. And Caleb, we know, was 40, so he was going to be 80 when it came time to go into the Promised Land. And they'd really lost 40 years, the prime of their lives, really. But we don't read that they moaned and groaned or complained. I rather suspect they would have spent all their time encouraging the younger generation to trust in God. They would have told them over and over again all the things God had done, and whetted the youngsters' appetite so that when the time came, they would be ready and in faith. Of course, after Moses had died, just before the 40 years was up, Joshua was the one that took over from Moses, and he did lead the people into the Promised Land. And the more I thought about this passage, I began to see a parallel. Because they were all descendants of Jacob. They were all one family or one race or whatever you like to call it. And in this room, we're all part of one family, aren't we? If we belong to God, then we're all in one family. And to my shame, many years ago, probably before most of you joined this church, we used to meet in home groups. And it was nice and cozy and comfortable. You'd turn up, we'd pray, we'd sing. If we prayed, it was usually for each other, or for our families, and we'd sing and have a Bible study, and we went home feeling really good. But then the leadership at the time shook the nest a bit and said it was time to start looking outwards. We weren't here for ourselves, we were here for the sake of the community. And I realise now what patience leaders have to have, whether you're elders or whether you're cell group leaders, leaders of any sort, because you get the vision, which you've then got to pass on to other people, and for whatever reason, people do not take it all up at the same time and at the same pace that you'd like them to. There are all sorts of reasons why people don't grasp it straight away, and there has to be patience. If you're riding a tandem, which I think Bob and Vicky have done, haven't you? If the person at the front decides it would be a good idea to do a U-turn, he's only got to convince the one at the back. And you can do your U-turn pretty quickly. But if you're the skipper of the QE2, there are lots of lines of command to get through, lots of people who've got to get the message in order for you to turn that big vessel around 180 degrees. Whoever is in charge has to be patient. There's a verse in Romans 15:5, which says, "May the God who gives endurance and encouragement give you a spirit of unity among yourselves as you follow Christ Jesus." Remember in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 it said, "Be patient with everyone." It's not just an idea, it's a command that God's given us. And it is important that we're patient with one another. Because what happens if we lose our patience? I'm sure you've been like me, you're with someone that you really love even, and things are going well, and then suddenly something happens, you lose your cool, and there's a rift. There's this rift with barrier comes up between you because you've expressed your patience. Sorry, I should be saying, I've expressed my impatience, and the person I'm with knows that I've got fed up with them or got impatient with them. And although we can forgive one another and fellowship does flow again, it takes time. It takes much longer to build that up again than it ever did to destroy it. In 1 Corinthians 13, it starts off, love is patient. Love acts in patience. Impatience is the result of the fall, isn't it? We were made as three in one sort of thing, aren't we? Body, soul, and spirit. Plan A was that our spirit would be worshipping God. We would be so God-conscious, and our bodies and souls would follow suit. But after the fall, we've become self-conscious, and our lives tend to revolve around me, how things affect me. Because when we're born again and the Holy Spirit comes and lives in us, he is trying to work in us to produce the character of Jesus. But he can only do that if we reckon ourselves dead to sin, as it says in Romans 6, and alive unto God. I'm sure all the women in this room can quote Galatians 2:20 after our day with Nancy Gowdy. It's no longer I that live, but Christ that lives in me. So we have to do some work ourselves to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. There's a little ditty that asks you to be patient with me. Because although God has done some work in me in some areas, he hasn't finished yet. So perhaps you'll bear with me. It goes something like this. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. There ought to be a sign right here across my heart. Don't judge me yet, there's an unfinished part. How loving and patient he must be. He's still working on me. Thought you'd enjoy that. I just want to have a little look. We've looked at Joshua and Caleb, how he was patient with other people. But we will have just a little look at when things seem to be going against us. And because as Christians, we're not immune from job losses or marriage problems. I know the job loss bit, I've been made redundant. And we're not immune from sickness or suffering. But these hard times can be productive. Did you know when they first made golf balls, they made them with really smooth surfaces? But then after the Nick Faldos of this world had bashed them a few times and they got a bit chipped and rough, they found the golf balls went further. So they then made dimples on the golf ball covers like we have them today. It takes rough spots to make us go farther. I really wanted to bring you this story because there was one sentence that the author put in it which I thought was so precious. And I know there are people in this fellowship who are really standing in some very tough situations. The story was of a lady who was told that her uncle had left her a present on the kitchen table. Well, she couldn't wait to get home, went straight into the kitchen. But when she looked on the table, it was a dirty, dusty, chipped old box. And she thought, whatever's got into my uncle, giving me something like this? Worthless, it's not even clean. And disgustedly, she turned round, put the kettle on, and made a cup of tea. And she began to think about her uncle. Had he gone mental? What was the matter with him? He wouldn't normally do something like that. But then it dawned on her, maybe there was something inside the box. She'd just been put off by the outside appearance. So she lifted up the lid and gasped as she saw inside a diamond, rubies, emeralds, garnets, you name it. They were all there. She then was very grateful to her uncle. And the story went on to say that suffering is like that. It doesn't come in gift wrap with bows and things on it. It doesn't come looking attractive at all, and we want to shrink from it. But there are such blessings to be had from God if we turn to him in it all. The author finished up by saying, intimacy with God is the crown jewel of suffering. Intimacy with God is the crown jewel of suffering. If we choose to lean on God, we can use the situation to discover more of his reality in our lives. So when someone ruffles our feathers or hardship comes, where are we going to find this patience? I believe the first thing we need to do, if we're going to be finding patience rising up, is to contain that emotion and remember it's no longer I that live. We reckon ourselves dead to the old nature, reckon ourselves dead to the impatience, because we've got the life of Jesus now in us and we can respond to him. Jesus said, abide in me and I will abide in you. The well of our supply is within. And I think we've had that from the previous speakers on love, joy, peace. It's not something, the fruit of the Spirit isn't something we can manufacture ourselves. It's something we have to let the Holy Spirit bring and develop within us. The second thing we need to do then is to be like the seed that falls into the ground and dies. When a seed lands in the soil, the first thing it'll do is send out a root looking for water. And it knows if it can get water, then it can generate a stem and leaves and flowers and fruit. But it needs water, so it sends down the root to find its supply of water. And that root's called the tap root. Well, with us, when situations come our way, we need to send down, we need to tap into the well that's within to get that supply. It's the same principle. And if we, if it's patience we need, we'll find God will be patience in us. If it's love we need, God will be love in us. Watchman Nee counseled a couple once who were having trouble with their children. They were getting very impatient with their children. Can't imagine why. And they said, will you pray for us to have patience? Watchman Nee said, no, I can't do that. God won't answer that prayer. They looked horrified. He said, God's only got one solution for all our need, and that's the life of his son Jesus. Excuse me. He says he's not like a shopkeeper where you go, all right, thanks, I'm nearly done. Yeah, thanks. It's not like a shopkeeper that hands out parcels of patience and parcels of peace. He gives us the life of his son Jesus, and that is sufficient. So I don't know what's been going through your mind this morning, whether you're standing in situations which are difficult, whether you find it hard with the kids at home or have problems with people at work, even in your cell group. We have, I think we're challenged on patience every day, aren't we? I've only got to drive a quarter of a mile and my patience is tested. There's a verse, James 1:4, which I'm going to finish on. And it says, let patience have her perfect work, that you may be complete and entire, lacking nothing. Perhaps we could stand this morning and invite the Holy Spirit to come now and do his perfect work in us, that we might be complete and entire, lacking nothing.